Welcome to church, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and as you're headed over there, my name is Guy. If I haven't met you yet, I hope to. If this is your first time here, we hope that it's the first of many and that you come back next week. You're catching us at a great time because we're right in the middle of one of the greatest stories, one of the greatest histories ever recorded, and this is the beginning of the church, and that's why we're going through the book of Acts. If you're here for the first time, again, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't want to miss a thing because we believe that it's the divine inspired word of God and that every time you show up to church, to open the scripture, he has a word for you. He has a word for me. And that's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. So we hope that you're encouraged today. If you're in Acts chapter 8, say amen. All right, and I'd like to thank Pastor Jason, of course, for allowing me to step into the middle of this story and share with you what I have today and what God's laid on my heart for you. It's going to be a good reminder to us, I think, today, because this is one of the greatest conversion stories in history. And we're going to talk about how Saul becomes Paul, one of the most influential Christians ever. I mean, right next to Jesus, he is up there with how much he has influenced our faith. And I'd like to open up in prayer before we get started. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity to step into your story, to step into your word, your history, God, of how the church began. And God, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear a word from you today. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Give me grace to share what you've laid on our hearts as we humbly come before you and hold your word over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I grew up kind of out in the middle of nowhere a little bit. Does anybody know about Hidden Valley Road in Toledo? You guys definitely know, yeah. So in my mom's house was about 3 miles out this old dirt road in Toledo. And Toledo's small enough by itself. But then you have a dirt road in Toledo that goes out 3 miles and nobody's ever coming to visit you. If you want to go see your friends, you better go to their house because ain't nobody going to show up at your door and knock out of nowhere just to pop in. That's why I thought it was weird when I was in high school. It was during a summer vacation, and so I was home. Out of nowhere, in the middle of the day, you hear the knock on the door, right? And so I'm like, this is strange. Nobody ever comes out to see me. So I get up and I go open the door. And it was two ladies that were dressed like in church clothes, kind of, and they had a Bible with them. I was like, oh, this is interesting. These are just good Samaritans that just want to go and share the word and talk about Jesus. This is great. And so I had nothing else to do, so I listen and I talk. And they're like, you know, we want to share with you the good news. Have you heard? I'm like, well, why don't you tell me what's going on? And I was young, right? And even today, I don't know anything about what goes on in the world. But back then, I was even worse. And so when two ladies come to my door and they want to talk about Jesus, I'm like, sure, what do you got? And so they share with me the gospel, really. They hand me the literature, they hand me the books, and I'm like, this is cool. I'm going to check this out because this is completely unexpected, and it really didn't make any sense to me why two ladies would just go walk around door to door and just share the gospel out of the kindness of their hearts. I was amazed. I'm like, man, our church should be doing more stuff like this. This is incredible. And I got all excited about this stuff. And I think I went and I showed Jason. I was like, look at all this stuff that they gave me. This is so wild. I mean, totally unexpected. I mean, they're just sharing the gospel out of the kindness of their hearts. And the first thing he does, he shows me how the top and the bottom and the back and on the inside of the cover, it all says Watchtower Magazine and Watchtower Books and Watchtower Publishing. I'm like, what's Watchtower? I had no idea. These weren't concerned Christians just sharing the gospel. These were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I had no idea. I was took. I mean, their plan worked, and they're so tricky. They're so tricksy, right? Because they come out, they don't say that they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I had no idea. They just say that they're Christians and they want to share the gospel, and I'm all for that. But when you read the fine print, you find out that they are just part of this organization of people who are completely lost and they need our prayers and they're misguided and misdirected, and you got to watch out for stuff like that. But the point of it is, I did not expect, and it made no sense to me, why somebody would go 3 miles out of their way down a dirt road to talk to one kid at one house. It made no sense to me. And at some point in our lives, we all feel like, you know, God is telling us to do something that doesn't really make sense. At some point, all of us, at one point or another, we feel like God is either telling us or putting it on our hearts to do something that doesn't really make sense. Whether it's, you know, talk to that guy at the gas station, invite them to church, or call or text that person that you haven't in a long time, and maybe text and say, I'm sorry, or maybe, you know, ask to go out for coffee. This doesn't make sense. Or maybe, you know, go to this church or go to that church, or maybe go to this city or go to that city, or maybe it's start this ministry or group. This doesn't make any sense, Lord, but I feel like you're putting it on my heart to do something, to say something, to go somewhere, to interact with somebody, and it doesn't quite make sense. Or maybe you don't feel like God is really speaking to you, and you don't have that relationship where you say, like, yeah, God told me this or that. But maybe you just look around at your life and say, I'm in this situation, I'm in this circumstance that doesn't quite make sense. Why do you have me here, God? Why do you have me in this church? Why do you have me with this community? Why am I at this job? Why do I see this person every day? Why am I in this relationship? Why am I in this city, this county, or this state that is so blue that it's like, why? I don't even belong here. This doesn't make sense. Especially when you think about how in our infinite wisdom, we can always come up with a better situation or solution for our lives. We can always come up with a better solution than what God has for us. And if God would just let us run our own lives, it's like, yeah, we wouldn't be in this town, in this city, in this building. We wouldn't be in this community. I'd have much better friends. I'd have a lot more money. God, you don't really know what's going on, do you? It doesn't make sense. Why do you have me in this situation or in this circumstance? And at some point, we all wonder, why does God have us do things that don't add up, that don't make sense? You know, fortunately, when Luke, the physician, was recording his history of how the church began in what we call the book of Acts, when he was writing this down, he included these two accounts that we're going to talk about today, about regular people that God took and put them in irregular circumstances that did amazing things. Putting them in situations that did not make sense, asking them to do things that didn't add up. But when you step back and look and you see, and we can begin to trace that line of how, of why God did what he did with them, it traces all the way to us. And if we can find out why God did what he did with them, it might explain why God has us in the situations that he has us in today that don't make sense. And as we open up in Acts chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 26. But we don't want to forget where Jason left us off last week. It was a big deal because this is the catalyst, the thing that changes and the thing that caused the church to grow as much and as fast and as big as it did wasn't really a blessing from God. It was persecution, and it was harsh, and it was brutal, and it was bloody, the beginning of the church, because Saul, a very zealous Pharisee, not only approved of but encouraged putting to death the first martyr, the first Christian, Stephen, who, if you remember, wasn't even an apostle. He was barely even on the church's payroll. He just waited the tables. He just worked for Meals on Wheels and brought food to the widows and the orphans who needed it, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. And even in that position of the church, they took those positions very seriously. It's like they didn't let just anybody come in and do something as simple as just deliver food. No, these guys had to be full of the Holy Spirit and anointed by God. And you might think that your position or what you're doing in life is not as important as getting up here and having a microphone. But if you've got a ministry, maybe you're at Meals on Wheels, maybe you've got a ministry where you're just helping people, where you're not really in the spotlight, but God has you there because he wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit and do crazy, amazing things like Stephen. Because even though he didn't have a big, flashy position and he didn't write any books of the Bible, he began something amazing. And when they persecuted him and picked up their stones to put him to death as the first martyr, he has this vision. He sees Jesus Christ up at the right hand of the Father, and they couldn't handle it, so they stone him to death outside the city. They mourn his death. But this persecution, this martyrdom, began the great persecution, and that spread the church out all the way out of Jerusalem to Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. And as these people are going, regular Christians, Christians, regular people, but who either saw Jesus raised from the dead or they knew people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. They couldn't keep their mouth shut about it. So every city that they went to, they began to spread the gospel and tell them the good news. And that's when Philip the evangelist, goes to a place called Samaria that they had a lot of issues with. They weren't pure blood Jews. They had a lot of history with interbreeding and things with other nations. And so the Jews looked down on these people. But it was this group of people that Philip went to, despite the racial divides, despite the prejudice, he goes straight to Samaria and starts to preach the good news. And a revival breaks out. I mean, huge. The whole city, says, was filled with joy as Philip is doing these signs and wonders to prove what he's saying is true. And people are getting saved. They're getting baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they begin to receive the free gift of God. But in the middle of this citywide revival, Simon the sorcerer steps up, and he thinks that he can buy the free gift of God. Just like Jason reminded us last week, some of us still think we can earn our way into the kingdom, whether we buy it or we work for it. But we've got to be reminded that the free gift of God is still free. Grace is still free. You can't earn it, no matter how much you want to, no matter how much you think you can tip the scales in your favor with God. You'll never do it. And so Simon steps up and he tries to buy the ability to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. And Peter basically tells him, you know, you and your money can go straight to hell. Because if you don't repent, that's what's going to happen. And so it's out of this revival that we jump in the middle of the story where Philip the evangelist, the guy that started this whole thing, all of a sudden shows up. And in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And my Bible says, this is desert. Just straight up. This road that you're going is out in the middle of the desert. And not only that, there's two ways to get here. The angel is telling him to take the road less traveled. And so not only is he going out in the middle of nowhere, but he's taken the dirtiest gravel road you can ever take to go far out in the middle of nowhere, 50 miles away from this revival that he started. And you know what verse 27 says? It says, he arose and he went. You know, if any of us were called away from such a fruitful ministry, I don't know if we would be as willing as Philip. I don't know if we would be as eager to say, okay, Lord, sounds good. I mean, in that situation, we would probably bust out the Christian's favorite knots, right? Not now, not me, and not there. Not now, not me, not there. God is telling you to go and do something, talk to this person, start this ministry, go to this church, go to this city, call that person, text that person. We always have one of those knots in our pocket. Not now, Lord. This ain't the right time. This is awkward. This doesn't make any sense. Not me. Oh, there's got to be somebody else better for that. And definitely not there, not him, not her. There's no way. And so we create excuse after excuse, and it makes no sense. Why would God take Philip, who's starting this revival in this city where hundreds, maybe thousands of people are getting saved, and send him far away out into the middle of nowhere? He doesn't even question it. He doesn't bust out the not now, not me, not there. He says, not a problem. This is like leaving that revival that's happening in Kentucky right now at that college, where 50,000 people have been in and out of that chapel service, getting saved, spreading the word. I mean, thousands of people. And that's like God jumping into the guy who started the whole thing and says, okay, now that you've started a revival of 50,000 people at this college in Kentucky, I want you to go to Elk City, Oregon, and just start walking. Nobody in their right mind would do this. Philip's crazy. But he does it. He says, so he arose and he went. And I want us to note today, off of this first part of this story, that if you look at it, if Christ is hindered, if you think that, you know, why isn't God moving? Why isn't he willing to do something in our community, in our family, in our church, in our city? It's not because God isn't willing. It's because there's a Philip who's unwilling to go. Somewhere, some place, there's a Philip who's unwilling to say, okay, you know what? I will go. I will talk to that person. I will invite them to church. I will bring up the gospel. I will make it a little awkward because I feel like you're telling me to. But over and over again, if we keep saying not now, not me, not there, not him, nothing will ever change. Nothing will ever happen. And we're going to be glad that Philip went as we see what he encounters out there in the desert. And so Philip's willing to go, and it says, "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake his chariot.'" So what Philip finds out there in the desert, I mean, the chances of this are like a needle in a haystack. But what he finds is this very important official, this eunuch who is working very closely to the queen of Ethiopia. And we know that way back in the day, you know, the Queen of Sheba would come and talk to Solomon. So who knows, somehow this guy starts following the God of the Jews. And so much so that he makes the pilgrimage, the trek, to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And not only that, but this guy is loaded with enough money to buy a copy of the book of Isaiah, a scroll, so that he can read it and wonder what is happening here. And back in the day, you know, at this time, there was questions about interpretations of the scripture, because the Jews, as we know, they didn't want to, as you'll see what scripture it was, they didn't want to believe that their Messiah could suffer and bleed like he was going to. And so when he's reading this, he really doesn't have an idea of who the scripture is going to be talking about. But in a one in a million chance, Philip sees the chariot of this Ethiopian in the middle of the desert, and the Spirit says to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip starts hoofing it and just running as fast as he can to catch up to this chariot. In verse 30, "So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And the guy says, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.'" And so what happens here is Philip sees the chariot going down the dirt road, and the dust clouds are piling up behind him. It's the only thing as far as the eye can see. He runs up and he listens. He gets close, he listens, and the guy's reading the scroll out loud, which was the custom. Whenever they read scriptures, they always read it out loud. And so he heard what passage he was reading, and Philip maybe thought to himself, "All right, this is my opening." And he's like, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading up there?" And the guy says humbly, "How can I, unless somebody who knows what's happening here jumps up and shows me?" Because like I said, at the time, there were interpretations of this, and nobody was able to really nail it down what was going on here until Jesus Christ himself came and fulfilled this prophecy that he was reading about thousands of years earlier. And he reads this place in scripture that perfectly describes Jesus and his sacrifice for us. "And so the eunuch answered Philip after he read this aloud, 'I ask of you, of whom does this prophet say this? Is it of himself or some other man?' And then seeing his opening in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, and he preached Jesus to him." If you have a pencil, if you have an underliner, that is something really cool to underline. Beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. And what that tells us is this: if you're trying to bring someone to Jesus, you're not going to get very far unless you start with where they are. Sometimes I try to be cute with my rhymes. I'm not trying to make it weird. But I want you to remember this: you won't get very far unless you start with where they are. Not where you are. Not where they should be. Not where you think they should be. Not where God wants them to be, especially if they're an unbeliever. We can't hold unbelievers to the same standard that Christians are, because they're just not there yet. But when you're talking to people, you've got to follow this Philip method of evangelism to start with where they are, to get them to where they need to be. Notice what he did. Philip gets close to him. He listens. He asks questions to figure out where they're at in scripture, where they're at in life. And then he asks them, "Do you know what this means?" And then, beginning with exactly where he's at, he begins to preach Jesus to him. And that's simple. It's nothing complicated. It's nothing crazy. It's just who Jesus was and what he did for them. So when you are thinking about this and when you're talking to people and trying to invite them to church or trying to share the gospel, you've got to follow this method. Get close, listen, ask questions, figure out where they're at in life. What are they struggling with? Do they have a background with the church? Have they been hurt by a church or church members before? Or are they completely unaware of anything that's happening here? If they don't know anything about the book of Isaiah, and if they don't question, you know, if they don't have questions about this, maybe you don't start here in Isaiah. Maybe you start with what's going on in their life. If they're prideful, they need the law. They need to know where they've sinned. If they don't think that they need a Savior yet, you've got to kind of bring them to that point where they do need a Savior. But maybe they've already been broken. Maybe they're hurt. Maybe they need compassion. And so you start with that and where they're at there. Hurt people need the compassion. If they're questioning things, if they're questioning the Bible, then give them some answers. Take them back and show them what it all means. It's not a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism or asking somebody to come to church with you. Everybody is different. And we'll never know exactly what that person needs unless you follow this method. You get close to where they're at, listen to them, ask questions. And then once you know where they're at, once we know where they are, then we can kind of get them to Jesus and bring them to where they need to be. You won't get very far unless you start with where they are. And that's what he does. He preaches Jesus to them. And in verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This is cool because the eunuch, he doesn't hesitate to get baptized. When the church was beginning, it was the sign of faith that you had that you got baptized at the first opportunity. Today, we go to church and, you know, the symbol of faith and the sign of your faith is if, you know, you come down the aisle, you raise your hand, you say the prayer, and now you're a Christian. And then it might be years before that person gets baptized. We don't put as much emphasis on it, I think, as we should. Now, we know that in the example of the thief on the cross, right? He didn't have an opportunity to get baptized, but Jesus said, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." So it's not a deal breaker like that. But if you have an opportunity to get baptized, it's one of the, if not the primary way that you announce to the world an outside example of an inward change, and it's a step of obedience. Once you receive the Lord as your Savior, the first opportunity you have to get baptized. If you haven't been baptized yet, talk to Pastor Jason about it. We'll make it happen. We've been in the ocean. We've been in a Lala Lake. We've been in a hot tub. We've been in a pool. We've been literally anywhere that you can get in water that's deep enough to be dunked, I feel like we've baptized people in. And don't wait. As soon as you get saved, if you start to hesitate, you enter in this state of disobedience to God, and he will push on you every day. Get baptized, get baptized, get baptized. It's important. Show the world. Don't be ashamed. I was just talking to one of my coworkers this week, and he's a Christian. Praise the Lord. That's great. And I just asked him, "Have you been baptized?" "No." "It's been 2 years. 2 years since he's given his life to the Lord. Still hasn't been baptized." I'm like, "What are you waiting for?" And he's like, "Well, Easter's coming up." That's a good time to get baptized. I'm like, "Sure, great. Get baptized at Easter. Do it. Why not this Sunday?" You know, don't wait. That's all I'm saying. The eunuch didn't wait. And every single time you see in Scripture, when you read through the book of Acts, notice that. Somebody gets saved, they receive the Holy Spirit, and it's like the next verse, they get baptized. It's important. It's the outward sign of your inward faith. And so that's what he does. He gets baptized, and Philip dunks him in the water. And as he comes up, there's nobody else there but the eunuch. In an instant, God takes him and says, just like he's playing The Sims 4 or something, he picks him up and he's like, "All right, you're over here now." And he pops him over in this city that's like 50 miles away. Instantly, God takes Philip and he takes him to the next destination of where he needs him to be. It says he was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all cities till he came to Caesarea. This first story, this first history, this first account of what God does with Philip and how every step of the way, it makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense for God to call Philip out of a city of revival to the middle of the desert. He sees a chariot. It makes no sense for him to start running to catch up to that chariot. It makes no sense to interrupt this very important official from a foreign country say, hey, do you even understand what you're reading? And I don't think he was condescending. He was just curious. But still, none of this makes sense. But God keeps pushing him one step, one step, one step. And each step that doesn't make sense, we're asking that question. What do we do when God has us in situations that don't make sense? And what I want you to know today about this, and then the next story that we're going to tackle here, is that it might not make sense, but it just might make a disciple. It might not make any sense at all. But these little steps that we take that maybe don't make sense might just reach somebody, might make an impression on somebody, might get that person just one step closer to God. And your conversations that you have that don't make sense, it might not always end in a spontaneous baptism out in the middle of the desert. There's a statistic, actually, that says people, on average, will have to hear the gospel anywhere between like 10 and 40 times before they make a decision to give their life to the Lord. And so you might just be one of those steps on that person's journey towards Jesus. You might be the seventh person to tell them, the 12th, the 13th, the 25th, or you might just be the 40th. I don't know. It might not make sense what God wants you to do, to stay in that city, to go to a different state, to stay in that church, to stay with your friend group, or to leave it. It might not make sense to talk to that person at work because it's awkward, and when you talk to this person at work, you're going to have to see this guy every single day, and you know it's going to be awkward every day. But God's saying, you know what? Invite them to church. Ask them if they're a Christian. Get it out of the way right away. We should normalize those questions, by the way. Are you a Christian? Have you found a church? And you can use those triggers that we've talked about here before, the three knots. Whenever you talk to somebody new or whenever you meet somebody for the first time, if they say any one of these knots, like, I was not expecting this to happen in my life. How's it going? Well, I wasn't expecting this. How are you doing? Well, it's not going well. Or, I haven't seen you before. Well, I'm not from around here. Anytime you hear one of those three knots, it's your cue to invite them to church. It's your cue to say, well, that's interesting. I was just reading in my Bible about that. Or, you know, Pastor Jason just said something about that. Use these as opportunities because even though it might not make sense, it might make a disciple. And if we keep stepping out in faith, you will see fruit of it. And that's the other thing. Philip had talked to this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch who goes back to his country. And did you know that the Coptic Christians, the Egyptian church, actually trace their spiritual heritage all the way back to this guy? There's a whole country, there's a whole section of Christianity that trace it back to this moment where Philip goes out in the middle of nowhere to talk to one guy that starts a movement back in his country. And Philip saw none of that. He saw none of it. He saw none of the fruit of that seed that he planted, except for that one salvation. But we see it today. And as we pan the camera, if you're watching the movie, the scene closes on Philip, and it opens on this guy named Saul. And in chapter 9, verse 1, again, we're going to see an example. These two stories are really tightly related, and you'll see the comparisons here of people that are average people doing things that don't make sense, but God uses it to make disciples. It says 9 and verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The last time we saw this guy, last week, he was approving and signing off and encouraging the death of the first Christian, and he really liked the way that went, and it got everybody fired up, and so he says, you know what? I'm going to take this show on the road, and I want to go so far as 150 miles north to go to that city to see if there's any Christians that made it up there, and we're going to bring them back in handcuffs all the way back to Jerusalem so that they can get what they deserve too. And they give it to him. They give him the letters to go. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go out in the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And so Saul, who used to be able to see physically but was blind spiritually, now is about to be blinded physically, but he's going to be able to see spiritually. And as he's going on the road to go persecute more Christians, men, women, children, didn't matter, Jesus stops him in the middle of the road, blinds him, and says, "Nope, we're going to change direction. You're going back here, and I've got different plans for you." And so as he goes back, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight.'" Now, Ananias needed no introduction for who Saul of Tarsus was. This is the guy who's leading the persecution of his own Christian brothers and sisters. And we don't know. Maybe Ananias knew Stephen, who Paul just got done killing. Maybe Ananias was familiar. He probably was familiar with Paul, who would arrest women and children, or arrest the parents and leave their children to die. I mean, he knew of this guy. And so God tells him, "You know what? Saul of Tarsus is there, and you're going to go pray for him. The enemy of the church, the enemy of your friends, the enemy of your family." And Ananias says pretty much what we all would say, and that's, again, not now, not me, not there, not him. There's no way that that guy is a part of your plan, Lord. He says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." You're telling me, Lord, you want me to go pray for the guy who can arrest me. And now that he has the power to just straight up murder people, you want me to go pray for that guy? There's no way, God. There's no way. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And I wonder if that last part helped Ananias go when God tells him, "Don't worry, he's going to be a Christian, but he's still going to suffer." And he's like, "Okay, now I can sign off on that." I don't know, maybe it did. But the point of that little interaction there is that, you know, Ananias goes from no way to okay. And it's this matter of obedience and faith that Ananias, and again, a situation that doesn't make any sense. "This doesn't make sense, God, for me to go and pray for this guy that kills Christians." And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, laying his hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. So when he had received food, he strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Worship team, you guys can come up if you're ready. Check out what Ananias does when he goes and he talks to the guy that was persecuting Christians, killing them, dragging away the men, dragging away the women, arresting them, putting them in jail. The first thing he does when he walks in the room is call him Brother Saul. That's nuts. He doesn't have to grill him. He doesn't have to say, "You know what? You need to prove to me that you're actually a changed man before I pray for you." No, he walks in and he takes God at his word and he says, "Brother Saul," and he starts to pray for him. It's a reminder to us that we should never reject who God has chosen as we're going on this journey. As we start to do things that don't make any sense but just might make a disciple, we cannot reject who God has chosen. And so if God is telling you to talk to this person, pray for this person, start this ministry, stay at this church, go to the city, whatever it is, you don't know if God has chosen that person to do great and amazing things. Just to reach one person who might reach another, who might reach another, you don't know. That's why we're obedient, just like Ananias. Because as we know, Paul goes on to be one of, if not the most influential Christians in history. He had no idea. And so as we close the book on these two, Philip and Ananias, let's check out these ways that they are similar, the things that stick out to me. You know, God sends them both to places and to people that don't make any sense. Neither one is an apostle. Neither one is on the church payroll. Neither one even gives a big sermon. These are just average guys, average Christians, average Jesus followers, apprentices of the Lord who are trying to be just like him, just like you, just like me. And God sends them to situations that don't make sense, but little do they know they're going to make a disciple and change the world. It's as if God wanted Luke to include these accounts of history to tell us that this is the job for average people. And if you look at the statistics of how people get saved, it's 50% of them, 50% of people who accept the Lord hear it from their own parents. That's a reminder to the moms and the dads out there that that's one of the most important jobs in the world. Most people get saved because they hear the gospel from their parents, and it's only about 6 or 7% of people that get saved because of some pastor in a church who preached the gospel. It's a very small percentage. The majority of people who get saved hear it from their parents, from their family, and from their friends out in the real world, out on a dusty dirt road, out in a person's house. Over and over, the little gospel message of God loves you, Jesus died for you, and he wants to save you. That's it, over and over and over again. And so when we go out of here, what we can do is this. Number one, pray for open doors to share the gospel, to invite people. God loves answering prayers that are in line and according to his will. And there's nothing more according to God's will than sharing the gospel. So the first thing we should do is start to pray for these open doors to talk to people. And I promise you that it will happen. It's almost scary how God opens those doors right away. And some of you have done this before and you know how quick God works like that. He's just waiting for you to be willing, waiting for you to be a Philip that says, okay, I'll go. Waiting for you to be an Ananias who says, I know that that person has hurt me before and has hurt people I love, but I'm going to go talk to them and pray for them. He's waiting for you to be like these guys so that he can start opening those doors. So number one, pray for those open doors. And number two, look for ways to walk through them. Listen to people's conversations, and when you talk to them, are things not going well? Were they not expecting something? Are they not from around here? Invite them to church, share the gospel, and use that Philip method of getting close, listening, asking questions, and then, after you've done all of that, just like James told us, you know, to be quick to listen and slow to speak, listen to people. And once you know where they're at and what Jesus needs to tell them, then you jump in with where they're at and bring them to Jesus. And when we do this, I promise you, we'll see more opportunities to share the gospel and invite people to church. He loves answering those prayers, and so it's going to happen. Don't be discouraged. Keep on going after the one. This is what God wants to do, is use you, one person, to reach another one person. How do we know? How do we know that that's what God wants to do? Well, that's because that's what God did. Jesus himself said that in the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. You might be discouraged today, thinking that you're spinning your wheels, that God has you in a position or a place that doesn't make sense, like you're not reaching anybody, nothing's changing, nothing's growing, but God might just have you there in a situation that makes no sense, but it just might make a disciple out of one person. And as we can see, Jesus loves that. He loves finding that one person that nobody expected, that nobody thought would get saved, that nobody had any hope for. Because man, going back to my experience when I was, you know, in high school at home, if Jehovah's Witnesses, who are so lost and need our prayer, and if they can go so far out a dirt road to reach one person, one kid that's home alone on summer vacation, man, can't we do the same thing to our friends, our neighbors? It might not make sense. It might seem goofy, but it just might make a difference in their life. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you. We thank you so much for this opportunity to dive into your word, to see the example of these two men, Philip, Ananias, who weren't pastors, who didn't give a sermon, who weren't in a church building, but went out to reach one person. And those one persons changed their community. They changed their world. And they might have never seen it, but God, I pray that you use us just like Philip and Ananias. Help us to pray for those open doors. Help us to look for the open doors and then walk through them in our lives.